Good afternoon. Good to be here. Mitch just pointed out he hoped that I have that my papers here are the right ones because he can't tell. So, okay. Let's pray before we begin. Father in heaven, thank you for this opportunity once again to reflect upon the passion and death of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would instruct us in your word and that, Lord, by your grace, you would apply to our hearts and to our lives the truths that we learn today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. March 21st, 2008, a day which hopefully will not live in infamy. I don't know if any of you remember what you were doing that day. Of course, you may think, well, that was the first day of spring, and that's probably true. But I'm going to venture a guess that I think that I can remember what some of you were doing that day, because some of you just happened to be here that day, because that day was Good Friday, 2008. Now you wonder, what am I getting at? Well, I selected the passage that I was going to preach on today early last week. And then I went back and to the archives of my sermons, several of which are online. And to my consternation, I discovered that I preached on this very passage, 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25, 7 years ago. So I thought, oh no, you know, they're going to... But my comfort is that there are at least six of you I know who are here who were not here that day. Now, that doesn't mean the rest of you can just go to sleep. It's always good, even if what I'm going to say now overlaps with what I said then, it's always good, isn't it, to hear once again the story of the passion and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so let me just say, too, that our text that we're going to be examining today is from a man who ironically tried to prevent the very thing, the death of Christ, that he mentions in his epistle. Remember, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And then later, on top of that, he denied his Lord. And yet, because the Lord Jesus Christ had promised this man that he would repent and that he would strengthen his brethren, he became one of the pillars of the early church. I'm sure most of, not all of you know that I'm referring here to the apostle Simon Peter. And so let's read this passage from his epistle, from his first epistle, 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 25. Remember, this is nothing less than the word of the living God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was revived, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. May the Lord bless to our hearing and application this reading of his holy word. Now, before I get into the body of this text, let me say, as I did 7 years ago, that what we are meditating on today, indeed what we should meditate on every day, is of ultimate significance. And I think that these words are even more true now than they were in 2008, because we cannot overemphasize this today because of the rampant apostasy in the American church. You know the headlines. I don't need to tell you what they are. We're church after church and denomination after denomination seems to be caving in to sin. Mitch, in Sunday school, informed our class that there is actually a pastor in the PCUSA denomination who has come out and declared himself to be an atheist, and yet he's still a pastor. And it was just too incredible for me to fathom, so I went online and checked it out, and it's true. Not that I don't believe you, Mitch, but I had to find that out for myself, and it's absolutely true. He has a blog, this particular pastor, and it denies every essential belief and tenet of Christianity, including the atoning death and resurrection of Christ. And yet, this man still wants to be called a Christian. I have no idea why. Of course, we know that the Apostle Paul said that in the latter times, false teachers would abound and come from within the church. And there are many today, aren't there? That same apostle in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, said this, "For I delivered to you first of all," or some translations say of first importance, "that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, this is of first importance. Not all Christians agree on everything. You can disagree as Christians, for example, may disagree with us, for example, on the mode and recipients of baptism, or the right form of church government, or eschatology, that is the doctrine of the last things, or many other issues. But you cannot negotiate on the person and work of Christ. This is non-negotiable. And if these precious doctrines are denied, one cannot be a Christian. Because the gospel, your eternal destiny is at stake. And therefore, to omit or downplay or neglect or outright to deny the central teaching of the atonement of our Lord is to preach another gospel, which, according to Galatians 1, is no gospel at all. Now, you notice that I started in verse 21, which says, "For to this you were called." I imagine that if I were in seminary and preached from a sermon starting with that particular word, I'd probably be... have 50 lashes given to me. And so I need to talk a little bit about the context in which this was written. The theme of 1 Peter is that of holiness and submission. If you want to summarize what that whole book is about, those two words will do it very nicely: holiness and submission. In chapter 1, Peter describes in the first few verses our great, gracious, and glorious salvation. He was writing to people experiencing great persecution, not unlike what many brothers and sisters around the world are experiencing at this very hour. He then talks about the importance of holy conduct, reminding those he wrote to that they are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a people set apart. Well, how does that work itself out practically? Peter said that those who belong to Christ must submit to authorities, and not just to those who are kind and gentle, but also to those who are harsh. And the supreme example for this conduct is the one whom Peter spent 3 years with, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, none other and no one less than the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we get to this passage, Peter is saying through the Holy Spirit that we are called to be like Christ in our obedience and our submission. Peter said that he left us an example that you should follow in his steps. Now that could be a whole series of sermons in itself, couldn't it? But I want to focus today on that work of Christ that Peter says is an example. And there are three components of that I want to talk about this afternoon. The first is his innocent submission to the will of God. Peter is speaking here primarily of what happened at Calvary. But his submission was really from all eternity, wasn't it? Before there was a universe, before there was an earth, before there were angels, before there were people, when the Father said, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." In another psalm, or in that same psalm actually, he says, "Ask of me and I will give you the ends of the earth for your possession." In another psalm, he says, "I will give you the sure and certain blessings of your father, David." The very thing that the devil tried to counterfeit and pervert in the wilderness temptation. Remember what he said? "Well, all of these kingdoms are mine. I can give it to whoever I want, for they belong to me, and all you got to do is worship me." Remember that? You don't have to go to the cross. But the very thing that he counterfeited in that wilderness temptation was the promise of the Father from eternity, a people for himself, the heritage of the nations. And that promise was by way of suffering and by way of the cross. And the Son, who was co-eternal and co-equal with the Father, submitted to his will. Several times in John's Gospel, Christ said this, "I have not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." In Hebrews 10:7, quoting from Psalm 40, verse 8, Christ, before when he stepped from eternity into time, said this, "It is written in the volume of the book, I have come to do your will, O my God." And so from his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary to his burial, Christ's whole life was one of submission to the will of the Father. And this is especially demonstrated in his life, his passion, his trials, and his crucifixion. Let me read verses 22 and 23 for you. "Who committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." While on earth, he said to those who were constantly recusing and ridiculing him and persecuting him and trying to kill him, he said, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Oh, they said some horrible, dreadful, blasphemous thing, didn't they? They said, "Well, you're possessed by a demon." In fact, the Pharisees went so far as to say, "This man casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons." But they could find no sin or deceit in his mouth. Let me quote to you what J.C. Ryle, the great Anglican commentator, said. He said this, "Would you like to know where the true pattern of love can be found? We only have to look at the life of our Lord Jesus Christ as described in the Gospels, and we shall see it perfectly exemplified. Love shone forth in all his doings. His daily life was an incessant going about doing good. He was continually hated, persecuted, slandered, and misrepresented, but he patiently endured it all. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten in return. The law of kindness was always on his lips, among weak and ignorant disciples, among sick and sorrowful petitioners for help and relief. He was always one and the same, kind and patient to all. Yet be it remembered that our Master never flattered sinners or winked at their sin. He never shrunk from exposing wickedness in its true colors or from rebuking those who would cling to it. He would never hesitate to denounce false doctrines by whoever held them or expose false practices. He called things by their right name." Think of the trials that he experienced before the Jews and the Romans, which was really a kangaroo court, a mockery of justice. Every rule was violated. In John's gospel, we read that the high priest demanded to know Jesus' teaching, and our Lord simply asked them to seek out those who were with him, his disciples, that they would know what his teaching was. And what does the high priest do? The servant of the high priest, he slaps him in the face. But Jesus did not retaliate. How about before his trial, when Peter decided that he would take things into his own hands, like he did so often, and this cuts off the ear. I'm sure he was aiming for his head, but he cut off the ear of Malchus. And then Jesus did what? He healed him. In the Synoptics, we know that during his trial before the Sanhedrin, many false witnesses came and spoke against him, giving contradictory testimony. He says many. It wasn't just one or two. It could have been 10 or more. And I can't even imagine what false and vile things must have been said there. But Jesus didn't say a word until he was required under oath to identify who he was. And then, of course, then he had to proclaim who he was, to tell the truth about himself. And afterward, when the people who tried him mocked him, blindfolded him, struck him, beat him, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is it who struck you?" He did not utter one word. Later, when the writer of our text denied three times that he even knew Christ, and with cursing and swearing on top of that, though Christ looked with Peter with a piercing look that I'm sure Peter never forgot, he didn't say one word. The next day, before Herod, I'm sure there were unimaginable blasphemies and abuses from this wicked king, and along with the chief priests and the Pharisees, or the Roman soldiers spitting upon him and hitting him and striking him on the head with the reed repeatedly, giving hypocritical homage and worship and placing a crown of thorns upon his head. Not one word. How about the scourging before Pilate, which often killed its victims, exposing the organs of the person? Not one word. He did not threaten, but entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. What does he say on the cross? "Father, give them what they deserve." No. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," in light of those who would later repent and come to saving faith. Brothers and sisters, that should create in your hearts and minds such gratitude, such worship, such love that Jesus, the innocent, sinless, righteous Son of God, would not only not retaliate against his enemy, but would bear the sins of all of us who are guilty and unrighteous and who deserve much, much worse than what Jesus went through humanly. Yet, what does he do? He bore our sins and he clothes us with his perfect righteousness, our only hope in the day of judgment. Secondly, Peter talks about the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 24 that Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. In chapter 3, verse 18, he says that Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Substitutionary atonement is what is being referred to here. Now, as I said 7 years ago, I fear that because of the access that we have to God in Christ, which shamefully I know I don't take advantage of as often as I should, and because most, if not all of us, have known the account of our Lord's passion and death just about all of our lives, we don't appreciate the magnitude of that first sin in Eden, nor the gravity of our own individual sins, nor what it cost our Lord to be our sin bearers. Even as believers, I don't think we realize those things. You know, it's dreadfully easy if we're not careful, to become insensitive, or worse yet, accustomed to our sins. So that we think, well, is it really that big of a deal? This week, of course, because of the legislation in Indiana, the Freedom of Religion Bill, or the Religious Freedom Bill, that caused so much consternation in the media, you've been bombarded with it the whole week about discrimination against a certain small segment of the population who demands their rights. And, you know, we hear about gay marriage being shoved in our faces 24/7, and we think, or we may think, if we're not careful, well, is it that big of a deal? I mean, let them if they want to. So what? But lest we think, I would never countenance that. Well, what about our own individual sins? We forget the gravity of the fact that he who knew no sin became sin for us, not by committing sin, heaven forbid, but by bearing it and suffering the ultimate penalty in our place. And so, never forget, brothers and sisters, Jesus had to die for not only what we think are the biggies, but the more acceptable sins, right? Like that idol that you cling to, that you think is going to give you security and that you trust in, whether it be your status or your job your 401k plan or something like that, rather than God. Or that covetousness, I want this, I want that, I need this, I need that. Or that envy that you have toward some other person. Or the worry, how am I going to get through this? Those acceptable sins that we think are acceptable. No, Jesus had to die for those too. He had to die for every single sin that you and I have ever committed. Every thought, every word, every deed. We can't fathom what it must have been like for Jesus to experience that. Human language fails us. As Bernard of Clairvaux wrote in the first hymn that we sang, what language shall we borrow? Sin is devastating on the human level, isn't it? It stinks. It ruins everything it touches. John MacArthur has a lengthy observation in that regard. I'm not going to quote it for the sake of time, but he says that every disappointment, every disease, every error in judgment, every broken or damaged relationship, man's inhumanity to man, all crime, is all traceable to sin. Now, if sin is devastating on the human level, how much more repugnant was it to Christ to have to bear it, that vile, accursed thing? Brothers and sisters, don't ever think that because God seemingly lets the wicked prosper, as Scripture points out in many places, and that many enjoy the good things of this life, that somehow God winks at or will forget their sin. Absolutely not. He will bring it to account. And don't ever think for a moment that because our sin is forgiven in Christ and that God will no longer hold it against us, that somehow it really doesn't matter to God when we sin as believers. Oh, it does. It grieves the Holy Spirit. It wounds the fellowship that we have. I mean, you know what it's like. Maybe sometimes you and your spouse get into a little argument, and then you might get the silent treatment for a little bit. I've experienced it with friends or family members where I've said something I shouldn't have said, and things were strained for a little while. Christ took all of the vileness, the ugliness, the filth of all of the sins of his people, and let me make it personal, your sins and my sins, upon himself. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree, Galatians 3:13 says. This was the agony of Gethsemane. This was what made our Savior cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, he bore it willingly for you and for me, who were his enemies, and now by his grace are the children of God and the brothers and sisters of Christ. Hallelujah. Third and finally, Peter talks about righteousness. Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:15 said the very same thing. He died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Isn't it obvious? How could it be otherwise? Paul says it in Romans 6. Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid, by no means, may it never be, he says. How shall those who died to sin live in it any longer? I use sometimes, when I've preached on similar passages before, the analogy of a husband and wife when they say, I do. And it's the night of the honeymoon. And the husband says, well, honey, you know, the wife could say it equally to the husband, but honey, you said that you promised that you're going to love me till death do us part unconditionally. I have your love forever. So you know what? I'm going to make your life, I'm going to do everything in my power to make your life as miserable as I can. Oh, I'm just going to make you feel so bad. I'm going to belittle you and mistreat you and do everything I can to make you miserable. Well, what kind of love is that? Now, sadly, there are, in our Genesis 3 world, there are many marriages that are like that. But we who are the body of Christ, we are who is his very bride, dare not have that attitude, cannot have that attitude. What does love produce? What is the knowledge that your Savior died on that cross for you produce? It produces gratitude, doesn't it? It produces gratitude so much so that you want to serve Christ. You want to be with Christ. You want to avail yourselves of the means of grace and, if need be, to give your life for him, sometimes literally. And when we do fail, as Peter did, as we all do, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation, not only for our sins, but those of the whole world. It's not in Scripture, but it's been said that the shepherd and overseer of our souls, whom Peter said we have returned to by his grace, is more willing to forgive us then we're willing to be forgiven. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that great to know and to meditate on? And this very shepherd and overseer of your souls will do everything, as he did for the churches mentioned in the book of Revelation and you individually, not only to expose your sin, which he does, as well as to encourage you and, yes, even to use suffering in the process that you may be more and more conformed to his image. And it is precisely because he innocently and wholeheartedly submitted to the will of God. He bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, what wondrous love is this, O my soul? Father, words fail me and words fail us. All we can do is to thank you. All we can do out of gratitude is to live lives pleasing to you. We fail so often, Father. We ask your forgiveness. We know, Lord Jesus, that because of the work that you have done and the gift of faith that you've given to us, that those of us today who name the name of Christ are your children. If there is anyone here who does not, I pray, Father, that this may be the day of salvation. Thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for your great plan of salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.